Good morning. It is good to be back with you, and we often think of you and pray for you. Thanks so much. I want to turn in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, sometimes I have back trouble as well, and I have been known to speak sitting down then. But generally, my preference is to stand just so I can move around a little bit. I don't move around a whole lot, but somehow I feel more at liberty when I'm standing. But I do seated teaching when I have to. And generally at the men's study at Camp Horizon, I'm seated. That's the custom there. So if you're coming to the men's study at all, you men, you'll see me seated this week. We want to read in Isaiah 1 this morning. I want to think with you about the Lord's solution for wicked worshipers. The Lord's solution for wicked worshipers. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We will stop there, although we're going to expound the whole passage, verse by verse. Before I begin to do that, however, it would be good to ask, does this meeting conclude at noon?
Generally, yes.
Okay, thank you. That's what I wanted to confirm. Well, thank you, brother, but we try to abide by custom there, so good. All right. We look at this, and verse 1 obviously gives us the introduction. I actually have an outline for this passage that I'll give you shortly, but when we think about the times in which Isaiah is living, I think it's helpful to grasp the context of what times he was living in so we understand why the Lord is saying what he says through his prophet. And I think of Dickens' opening line to A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. In a way, that was Isaiah's day. We're talking about the 8th century BC, a day when the Lord actually had several prophets who wrote and left behind ministry, such as Hosea and Micah and Amos, just to name a few, that were ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim as it's also known, the 10 tribes we sometimes call them. Or Isaiah, his ministry as we see here, was to Judah. That was the southern kingdom composed of Judah and Benjamin, as well as a smattering of refugees from the other tribes. And this was a time period, excuse me, when things seemed to be pretty good as far as outward things. Materially speaking, the nation was relatively well off, and things seemed to be going pretty well. Of course, politically, they had a measure of independence, although there were threatenings from the Assyrians, and the Babylonians were on the horizon, and Isaiah is going to prophesy about those two great empires. Even more of an immediate threat was the closer kingdom of Syria, or Aram, A-R-A-M, as it was known in these days. And those people were a danger to Israel, and it looked like they were going to get together with the northern kingdom and invade Judah. And so in the days of King Ahaz, at least, there was a lot of fear that they would be invaded. But when we think about that first king, Uzziah, when you read about him in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings, he's a pretty good king for most of his reign. Now, his family had a problem with worship. His father, Amaziah, had been one who started out okay, but then he turned to other gods. Even though the Lord granted him great deliverance from his enemies, he turned to idols. He looked to other gods. And that is the human tendency. There was a theologian of some centuries back who said that the human soul is a natural idol factory. That's kind of our default position. If we're not looking at the Lord, excuse me, we will look at something else. We will put someone or something in the place that God deserves. And that's a dangerous thing. That's why 1 John, even in the New Testament, ends saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, it's a book written to professing believers, a book written to grant assurance of salvation to those who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, John tells them by inspiration of the Spirit of God, keep yourself from idols. And we always have to worry, I think, or not worry as much as be aware, that it is a danger to get our eyes off the Lord and put our eyes on something else. And even after the Lord has granted a great victory in some area, it's easy then to fall back on our own resources. Excuse me. Could I have a glass of water or something?
It's on the way, brother.
Oh, thank you, brother. You've already anticipated me. He heard there was a dry preacher, and so the water shall be forthcoming. We appreciate that. Yeah, I get warm when I speak, and then sometimes that affects my throat here.
Yeah.
Thank you. Now, Uzziah, as I say, was the son of that man, Amaziah, who turned to idols. And Uzziah similarly had problems with worship. But it wasn't in turning to false idols. It was in approaching the Lord in a way that wasn't his to do. You remember Uzziah was the king who thought, well, I'm doing such a great job at being king, I might as well take on the duties of the priest as well. And that didn't go well for him. To their credit, the priest stood up to him and said, it is not for you, O king, it does not pertain to you to burn incense unto the Lord. It's given to Aaron and his sons by the Lord's covenant, by the word of the Lord, of course. And Uzziah was angry. He had come with his censer to burn incense. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. And how sadly he ended. He spent out the remainder of his days living in a house apart and was a leper. The leper King Uzziah. So even a king who started out fearing the Lord and rebuilding the southern city of Eilat, which is a great place to go snorkeling on the Red Sea today, if you ever get there. Beautiful tropical fish. And you can go to Israel and you can see remains of the fortifications that were rebuilt in his day, of walls, of things that were strengthened. And Uzziah did a lot for the kingdom, but unfortunately, when he became powerful, his heart was lifted up before the Lord, is what the Word of God tells us. And that's always the danger. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us. He got his eyes off the Lord, even though he was still coming to the Lord. In that way, he was better than his father. He wasn't turning to false gods. He wasn't turning to idols that are vanities, that are empty and futile things. But he was coming to God in the wrong way that was contrary to the Word of God. And that's a very grave sin that brought about leprosy. Now, you remember Isaiah's call is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. And he recalled that Isaiah sees that vision of the Lord's glory where he hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory." Interesting that God starts out the call of Isaiah emphasizing his holiness. He is the God who is to be regarded as unique. He is not like the gods of the nations. He is not like men, as Balaam said. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He is so much greater, so much more infinite. And as Bill McDonald said in the title of one of his books, he is alone in majesty. He stands alone in the solitude of himself, one said. And I know S.M. Lockridge said that in a message, but I think C.J. Rowles in one of his books also said something very similar. So who said it first? I'm not sure, but it's a good thought. The Lord is alone in majesty. We're talking about peerless, ineffable glory. One who is altogether lovely and can't be compared with anyone else. And his holiness, of course, makes him separate from sin. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John chapter 1 tells us. So Isaiah sees this at the beginning of his ministry, and what's Isaiah's response? He places his arm across his mouth and says, "Unclean, unclean, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Very much echoing the sentiments that the book of Numbers and Leviticus would tell us of what the leper was to do when he was to come near any kind of settlement or any group of people. They were to cover their mouth and cry, "Unclean, unclean." And that vision came in Isaiah 6 in the year that King Uzziah died, the Bible tells us. So Isaiah is saying, you know, when I see the glory of the Lord, when I see his train filling the temple, not the Reading Railroad, we're talking about the garments of beauty and glory that the king would be clad in. The real king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the Lord of Hosts. He's the real king who commands these mighty angelic forces. And when I behold his glory, I abhor myself. I look at myself and I say, it's not just Uzziah who's a leper. We're all lepers in the presence of the Lord. We can't approach the Lord glibly. We can't come in, you know, without a due reverence, a due fear of the Lord, where we realize this God is so much greater than we are, so much more magnificent. He is truly awesome in the fullness of that word. Now, my generation is to be blamed for making that a slang word, you know, that it became very fashionable in the late 80s to say, "Awesome, dude, totally gnarly," you know, that kind of thing. And we kind of made that word trite. We've reversed it in usage from what it was. But awesome really is awe-inspiring, where it fills your being with wonder and where it undoes you, as it undoes Isaiah, as he basically falls before the glory of the Lord. And the Lord would emphasize his holiness, because in Isaiah's ministry, which went on for decades, and we'll see, Lord willing, tonight, the end of his ministry. So we're starting at the beginning this morning, but we're going to look at the end, Lord willing, this evening. And at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord wants to emphasize his holiness. Now, again, I call this the Lord's solution for wicked worshipers, because when we come to verse 2, we're going to see an indictment. Okay, believe it or not, even though I was telling some friends here that I don't usually have an outline and I don't usually alliterate, lightning has struck twice within the last 3 weeks. And so I, again, have come up with all the same letter. So I didn't really set out to do that, but that's what the Lord gave me. And you can probably do a better outline, so I invite you to do that on your own if it makes more sense. But the first I we have in verse 2 is indictment. Okay, I'll explain why that's an indictment. First, it is an indictment against the children. An indictment against the children. In other words, the citizenry of Israel. And that's verses 2 through 9. And then the indictment continues in verse 10 against the rulers of Israel. So from verse 10 on through verse 14, on through verse 15, we get the indictment against the rulers of Israel. Then if you look ahead to verse 16, you get instruction. Instruction. The Lord is going to tell them what to do in verses 16 and 17. And then in verse 18, you have invitation, where the Lord famously says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So verses 18 through 20 we'll call invitation. And then when we come to verses 21 through 23, we have the indictment expanded. The indictment expanded. That's 21 through 23. And finally, 24 through 31, 24 through the end of the chapter, we have the imposition of righteousness. The imposition of righteousness. And it'll become clear what we mean by these titles as we go along. Now, indictment. Why do I say indictment? You can think about legal terms. And I'm not a lawyer. Some of you have a background in law enforcement and the court system, so you know far more about this than I. But, of course, I've watched my share of Law & Order reruns and Perry Mason before that. And so an indictment, of course, is a legal charge against someone where you are charging them with some kind of guilt. And you say, why is that an indictment in verse 2 when the Lord says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth"? Well, specifically because when we say certain words, we can really put a person in a place in time and space in their mind. So if I were to say to you, for example, 47 years ago. Now, what am I talking about? Okay, I'm not talking about my birthday. I'm not that old. Okay, I'm not talking about something that happened in the Great Depression or in the 50s or whatever. 47 years ago is, of course, how the Gettysburg Address begins, right? That's Abraham Lincoln, who is to dedicate the National Cemetery at Gettysburg in November of 1863, just a few months after the battle. The battle was July 1st through 3rd. And he comes there to give this speech, which becomes one of the most famous, not only in American history, but in modern world history. And all we have to do is say 47 years ago, and immediately people think Lincoln. People who don't know anything else about the Civil War or American history, they picture that stovepipe hat and the groovy neo-Amish beard, you know, and they think about old Abe from the great state of Illinois, or you can claim him from Indiana because he grew up somewhat there as a young man, or he was even born in Kentucky, ironically not too far from Jefferson Davis, who later became the president of the Confederacy, but enough history trivia. Suffice it to say that certain verbiage connotes certain times and events. And when they would hear that word hear, it's the Hebrew verb shema. And if you know a Jew, they have a great confession. They call it the Shema, because it comes from Deuteronomy 6, and it is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so they have this confession that they confess before the Lord. And so serious are the Jews about it, they'll write it on a little scripture and they'll put it in a box and hang it on the, you know, the posts of their doorways. Because, again, they're taking literally what Deuteronomy 6 says. Now, Deuteronomy begins by Moses calling heaven and earth to witness. It is a covenantal court scene, the scholars say. It's like you're in court and the charge is being read out. And the witnesses, the people that are called to see the proceedings, are the heaven and earth itself, the creation. For the Lord has spoken. So immediately we say indictment, because this language would take them back to Deuteronomy. And they would remember, yes, this is a God who made a covenant with us. And what Isaiah is going to tell them is, you are covenant breakers. You have broken your agreement. You have not done what the Lord told you to do. The Lord made you his people, and he gave you his law, like Stephen would say in Acts 7, that who received the law through the hands of angels, but have not kept it. So the Lord here delivered you his word, his law. Torah means law, but it also means instruction. And he gave it to them, but they weren't keeping it. And of course, the Lord is speaking to them as a father. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, I've never liked that sentiment all my life. Thank God I, from early on, learned the value of obedience. In fact, the first verse I ever learned was Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I learned it because every time I disobeyed, my mother would say, what is Ephesians 6:1? That was an effective way to spur me on to memorization. It was kind of absorbed by my frequent disobediences. Okay, but I saw from early on that there was value, that God had given me good parents and I should listen to them. And when I got saved, even more so did I want to honor my father and mother. Of course, commandment number 5 in the Ten Commandments. And when I hear, especially now that I'm a father, that there's a family, there are children, there might be a child that is rebelling against its parents, I say, what a tragedy. Well, think of Israel here. Think of Judah as he's speaking to that aspect of them. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Now, the ox knows its owner. It knows where to go for food, the feeding trough. But here Israel, who has the Lord God over them, who gives them everything they have, they don't realize. They're unaware of the relationship. Isaiah's contemporary, Hosea, who's writing to the northern kingdom, kind of gives us a similar image with his unfaithful wife, Gomer. In all of her adultery, her illicit liaisons, she thinks that her gifts are coming from her paramours, and she doesn't realize it's actually the Lord who's giving her the things to live. He's giving her her food, her clothing. She wouldn't live. She'd be out on the street if it weren't for divine largesse. That sentiment is spelled out clearly, for example, in Hosea chapter 3. And similarly here, using this agrarian image of the ox, you know, the animals know where to go to get their food. It's interesting, as we drive along interstates, my wife knows more about cattle than I've she's forgotten more about cattle than I'll ever know. Let me put it that way. And yet we'll be driving along and I see cows and they're all marching in a line. And the first time I saw that, I said, Naomi, what are they doing? Well, they're going back to the barn. You know, they know it's time to eat. And Israel doesn't have the sense that Flossie the cow has. You know, they don't realize that it's the Lord giving them what they have. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Now, you can't sin with impunity. Sin has consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard, the book of Proverbs tells us. And Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, asked the question in verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. You can picture first responders who have to go out to an accident scene. And sometimes they come upon a human being that is so traumatized with injury that they have to really decide, okay, what do I treat first? What's the most vital part? I mean, you may have a multiple broken leg, but that's obviously not as serious as a severed artery. That's not as big a deal as keeping a person from going into shock or dealing with collapsed lungs or something like that. You're going to have to deal with the leg eventually. I mean, here's a person who from head to toe, as it were, is so filled with sickness and wounds and sores that have not been properly taken care of that you'd look at that person and you'd despair of any sort of treatment. He says, verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now you talk about getting somebody's attention. That's quite the way to begin, especially since they weren't literally like that in Isaiah's day. What I mean to say is they weren't literally invaded and destroyed and devastated and left a ruin. Anyone who was here for the movie night on Friday knows that they would come. That was the ministry of Jeremiah. But we're in the mid-700s. That's not going to happen until 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem and destroys it, leaves it a ruin, destroys the temple as well. So it is going to come. What the prophet is doing here, what the Lord is doing through his word, is giving us that prophetic perfect tense. In other words, God's word is so sure, the Lord speaks of it as if it's already accomplished. And you know, that's the wonderful thing about his promises. They're not vague and variable. We can bank on the word of God. We can put our trust in it. Because, as the Lord Jesus himself said, the scripture cannot be broken. And we see that here. So he's trying to alert them. Sometimes you've got to speak with tough love, right? This has to be strong medicine because the disease is spiritually terminal. Now, they say in verse 9, unless the Lord had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. You know, there's a raging debate, pardon me, among archaeologists about exactly where the cities of the plain were, Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities. And probably the ruins are somewhere under the Dead Sea or in vicinity under a lot of earth. And there are certain archaeologists like William Foxwell Albright who thought it was at certain places. But the thing that makes it difficult is those cities were so wiped out that there's not really traces left to identify.
Yeah.
And when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, they were proverbial for destruction. Now, one of the sisters gave us a book using the Titanic as an illustration. And just to say the word Titanic, if somebody said, how did your meetings go at Frostproof? I don't want to have to say, well, it was like being on the Titanic, you know? That would indicate that it was bad, right? Because the Titanic, it started out pretty good with luxurious meals and a great, beautiful stairway and all kinds of wonderful amenities in the ship. But, you know, they came into an iceberg and came to great grief and a lot of life was lost. So saying the Titanic conjures up, again, destruction and horrible ruin. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah conjure up that as well, but with the moral element of people that are wicked. And the Lord, of course, used this in the Gospels, in Matthew 11, for instance, where he talked about the cities where he had done his great works. And he said, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment is going to fare better than these cities where his works were done, because they had much greater light in Galilee in the first century than what Sodom and Gomorrah had. Sodom and Gomorrah had Lot, who, albeit that 2 Peter tells us Lot was a righteous man, not everything he did was right, was it? Not everything he did was a stellar example of a believer. He wasn't living a separated life like he ought to have been. And yet here was the Lord of glory witnessing to Galilee. So you think of how that will stand in the judgment. Now, these people in Judah would have said, well, we have the temple. We have the oracles of God. We have the Holy Scriptures. We have the Bible. Just like people here would say, you know, we have the Bible. We can go to any hotel, and probably our dear brothers from the Gideons have placed a Bible in the rooms. Most hotels I go to do anyway. You can go to any bookstore virtually and buy a Bible. You can certainly go to any library and get one. You don't need to go anywhere. You can download an app on your phone, any number of them, and you can access scores of Bible translations in English and in other languages. A friend of mine in Northern Ireland used to be in dairy farming, and he had a worker from Bulgaria, and he got an app for the man on his smartphone where he could read the Bible in Bulgarian. He didn't even have to send away for a Bulgarian Bible. Just download an app, boom, put it on Bulgarian, and away he goes, you know? That's the great privilege we've had in the West for centuries of access to the Word of God. And truly, many different things that the Lord has done in the United States, Canada, other countries, where he's done great revivals, where he's established tremendous ministries and colleges that have been founded to preach the Word of God and so forth. And yet you look at our nation, and morally, it gets to be more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah year by year, doesn't it? And imagine what it would be for Judah to hear that indictment. Now, he continues it in verse 10, zoning in or zeroing in on the rulers of Sodom. He says, hear, again that word hear, Shema, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I mean, the previous verse, they're saying, well, we're almost down for the count. You know, we could have been wiped out. Thank God there's a remnant. We could have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the next verse, God says, actually, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. You're no better. Don't put on airs. Don't think you're good, because look at your wickedness expressed in worship. Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Now, hold on a minute. Who invented the sacrificial system? Who started that? Well, God did. I mean, I can go back to Genesis 4 for that with Abel, right? And I can, of course, go on into the law and see that the Lord codified it. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are all about that sacrificial system. And that was incumbent on Israel. That went hand in hand with the covenant they were given. They had to have that sacrificial system because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness. There's no approaching God without shed blood. And these animals, we know, pictured the Lamb of God who would eventually come and offer the real sacrifice that God demanded. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. But he says, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Now, I like that usage of the word trample. And who told them that they should come and appear before him? Well, you can go back to Exodus 23. And the Lord told them, he said, three times in the year, all the men of Israel must. This is compulsory. It's not an option. You must appear before the Lord. You must come up. He gives them this whole system of feasts in Leviticus 23. Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and weeks, known in the New Testament as Pentecost, and trumpets and Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement as it is. And the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, as the Jews call it to this day. And these were all God instituted. But he says, verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, you see what the Lord is saying? He's saying, I'm not interested in formality. I'm not interested in going through the motions. I'm not interested in you coming up. Albeit, I invented worship. I made a way of sacrifice that you could approach me. I told you to pray to me. The Lord Jesus in the New Testament reiterates to us, men ought always to pray and not to faint, right? And Paul would say, pray without ceasing. So God isn't really anti-worship and prayer, obviously. Those are God-invented things. The feasts, the holidays that he gave, were given for them to worship the Lord, to get to know the Lord, to see the Lord's purposes. Just like in our age, the Lord's Supper is given to remember the Lord and proclaim his death till he come. But you know, it's possible to come week by week to see the symbols and not to enter into the reality. And there was many a year as a child before I was converted that I sat there in a Lord's Supper meeting, not in fellowship, of course, but sat there and knew what it was about, but it wasn't for me because I wasn't a believer. I wasn't worshiping or praising the Lord. And when people say today, I know what they mean and I appreciate the sentiment, you'll see so often as you drive around church buildings that have a sign, come and worship with us. Well, that could send out the wrong message, you know. I mean, if a person's a believer, by all means, that is the believer's birthright and our responsibility and our privilege. But if you don't know the Lord, you can't worship. I don't care what the style of music is. There's a style of music called today worship music. You can sing all those songs and not worship. You can sing the good old hymns and not worship, right? You can be doing all of that formally and living completely opposite the rest of the week, right? Yes. And the Word of God, of course, never lets us just get on with formality. I mean, the life of King Saul is the big advertisement of that. That it's not merely the offering of sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, 1 Samuel 15 says. That's what the Lord's after, the heart. Now, he gives instruction then in verses 16 and 17. Instruction. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And the fatherless and the widow, along with the stranger, that's the triumvirate that the Lord is often bringing together in the Old Testament, telling us how much he cares for them. And that's really the standard of pure religion. James 1 says is to visit the widows and the orphans in their distress and to keep oneself undefiled from the world. But in any case, he's telling them here, you've got to turn back in repentance, break off these sins, and seek cleansing. Now, he says, wash yourselves. Of course, he's not saying that you have the capacity to save yourself. That's never been God's message. Not from Genesis 3 onwards. It's saying, come to me. Come and avail yourself of the opportunity to be washed from these things. And that's explained in the next section in verses 18 through 20 as we have the invitation. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Again, that's Deuteronomy language. That's in the covenant. That was spelled out for them in the contract. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to cursing, leads to the judgment of the Lord, leads to his chastening at the very least. And again, the Lord, of course, is calling them to come to him for this cleansing, to have their sins, though they're like scarlet, to be made the opposite, white as snow, and though they're red like crimson, to be as wool. Now, this is why one of the early Christians in the early centuries of the first millennium after the Lord said, methinks Isaiah writes a gospel and not a prophecy. And you'll often hear Isaiah described as the evangelical prophet, because evangelical in the sense of the evangelium from the Greek euangelion, which means good news or gospel. And Isaiah is so much about preaching the gospel. It's not what the world thinks. It's just doom and gloom. God telling us, you must do this, don't do that, and so forth. No, it's the indictment that says, yes, you are guilty. Yes, you are sinners. Yes, you're under the condemnation of God, and that justly. But there's a provision made for purification. Mm-hmm. There's a way of salvation. You must come to me. And it's a reasonable thing, spiritually speaking. As long as we are away from the Lord, as long as we are alienated from him, you know what we are? We are out of our minds. Our minds are darkened. Our foolish heart was darkened. We were like that, Titus 3 says. Don't speak evil of other people. Why? Because we were just like that. Titus 3 goes on to tell us. We were darkened. We were enemies in our minds against the Lord. I like a title. I think it was Mr. Darby who wrote a book and called it The Irrationalism of Infidelity. It is the most irrational thing in the world to disbelieve the true and living God, our Creator, and the one who wants to be our Redeemer. And so he's calling them to come to him. We know this, as we thought this morning, as justification by faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to him and we can be cleansed, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7 says. And this is the Lord telling them that they can still come and be forgiven and be cleansed and enter into the good of the land just like God promised them. But then in verse 21, he has to expand the indictment. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Wonderful when you see young people, I mean any people really, but let's just say young people. Young people getting married, and there's the bride in a white dress, connoting, of course, purity. Speaking to us of someone who has maintained their chastity. That's the symbolism, at least. And for a Christian, we trust that is so. And there they come into the marriage with the promise of this wonderful life together of faithfulness. They make promises to be faithful to one another, don't they? And what a sad thing it is when you hear, whether it's the wife or the groom, you know, when you hear about later one of them being unfaithful. when you hear about marital infidelity, how sad that is. How tragic for that couple. How painful. Not that God can't work in that situation and bring back. God can work in any sinful situation. He can bring about repentance and we can turn back to Him and be restored. But what a terrible thing it is, how hurtful it is when there's unfaithfulness. And that's how he's looking at Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a harlot, like a prostitute. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the widow, cause of the widow come before them. So everything that was good about Jerusalem, a place of justice and law and order and protecting the weak, that's been subverted. Everything of value has become unvaluable. Instead of the silver, you get the waste product, the dross. Instead of the wine, it's watered down, it's diluted, and you get positive corruption. So the Lord then, in verses 24 through the end of the passage, talks about the imposition of his justice. Now we've already seen he invites them to come for salvation. He instructs them into it, and then he invites them into it. But now he's going to tell them, if you don't, if you don't repent, if you don't turn to me, if you're not washed from your sins, this is what's going to happen. Verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Now, those are three different titles of the Lord, of course. We have the Lord, which is Adon, like a master. Our Lord is Adonai. Okay, we often use that term. The Lord of hosts is Yahweh Sabaoth, or Jehovah Sabaoth is how it used to be translated. That's the sovereign Lord who commands armies. And the mighty one of Israel. So this is God in his might and strength who's associated himself with Israel. He says, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. And he's talking about Jerusalem and Judah. This is supposed to be the city of the great king, Psalm 48 says. These are supposed to be his people. Zechariah 2 says this is supposed to be his holy land. But how is he calling them? His enemies. And he's calling them about the people that are his adversaries. Thank God there's a remnant, but he's going to come to judge all who oppose him. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Well, folks, it's not today. You can go to Jerusalem today. Just as much corruption there as any other city in the world. And every city in the world could say the same. We need righteousness. We don't have what the Lord's promising here. But tonight, Lord willing, a commercial, tonight we're going to see how that righteousness is brought about by the Lord. He says, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. So there's got to be redemption. Somebody has to pay for this sin and rescue the slaves and bring them out of their captivity. And the penitents, of course, are those who humble themselves in repentance before the Lord and receive that salvation. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the cherubim trees which you've desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now, if you're a faithful subscriber to Better Homes and Gardens, I don't want you to be alarmed. The Lord is not against botany or having a garden or any of those agricultural pursuits. Okay, you remember he started out in the beginning of our world's history with a very important garden whose name was synonymous with pleasure. So the Lord's not against gardens. But these terebinth trees were used in idolatrous worship, probably of the goddess Ashtaroth, but it could have been another god or goddess. In any case, he uses that image. He says, verse 30, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. Now that's a solemn ending to the first message of Isaiah in this book. that really lays out for us what's wrong with Judah. That they are wicked worshipers, not because they've forsaken worship entirely, but because they thought they could go through the outward formality without the inward spiritual reality. And of course, we're surrounded by that in our day, aren't we? Live in a great day of profession. We live in a great day when people say all the time, I love God, or I'm a Christian, or I'm spiritual, and yet the reality is they don't know the Lord. They don't know the living God because they've never humbled themselves and confessed that they're the sinner for whom Christ died and that they need to receive him as their Lord and Savior. And so we live in similar times, but thank God we have a gospel to preach, just like Isaiah did. That especially in the second half of the book, chapters 40 through 66, the Lord lays out the great work of Messiah, who comes to be the Savior, the perfect servant of the Lord, who when the people ought to have been stricken, instead was stricken in their place. And we each could say that if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, but now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Happily, chapter 2 starts out with a vision that talks about the future, when all the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem and say, come, let's learn of the law of the Lord. So God has a better future coming. But in the present, we have to realize there are many wicked worshipers, and they need to know that they must submit to God or face the wrath of God, his righteous anger against sin. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray that we would be real. We don't want to be hypocrites. Our Lord said, do not be as the hypocrites. Don't do your gifts in public. Don't sound a trumpet before you. Don't pray on the street corners and in the synagogues, or we could say church meetings, just to be ostentatious, just to stand out and say, look at me. But we know thou art a God who desires truth in the inward parts. Amen. And we know thou art a God who doesn't look on the outward appearance, but looks on the heart. And so we pray that we would be real, that our love would be sincere without hypocrisy, and that we would have an increasingly holy lifestyle brought about by the work of thy Spirit in us. We know we have to come to thee for cleansing, not just first when we're saved, not just when we're converted. Of course, that's true. But every day thereafter, we need the Lord to wash our feet. And so, Father, help us to be diligent in that, to keep short accounts with thee, to take care of things, not to let little sins become big sins, not to let the little foxes eat the fruit away. But we want to be fruitful for thee, for thy honor and glory, to bring forth much fruit under thy pruning hand. And so we pray that we would do it in faith for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.